Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John 16. Lord willing, I'm hoping that we can complete our study of the Upper Room Discourse this morning by considering the final words of the Lord Jesus to his apostles in chapter 16, verses 16 to 33. I know that's a large chunk to cover in a sermon from me, but we're going to make that attempt this morning. You will recall that the Upper Room Discourse is recorded in John chapter 13 all the way through chapter 16, 13, 14, 15, 16, and Jesus concludes all of that teaching to his disciples in chapter 17, which is his high priestly prayer for these men that he has chosen. So both in the upper room for chapter 13, 14, and then on the road to the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 15, 16, Jesus was preparing his disciples for his soon departure. He was going away. He told them that. And of course, sorrow filled their hearts. And if you remember in John chapter 14, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so he's trying to encourage them and prepare them for the time that he would be going away so that they could carry on the ministry that Jesus had started. He told them that he was going away and that they would be sorrowful, and they were. He told them that he was going to the Father, and therefore they should be glad about that. And we took some time to think about the gladness or the joy knowing that Jesus was going to the Father, only because we know what also took place in the intervening period before he got to the Father. There was the cross, the burial, the resurrection on the third day. 40 days after his resurrection, he spoke to his disciples, and then the day of ascension, he went back to his Father. So they should have been glad, but they didn't know all the stuff that was going to be coming down the pipe. Jesus informed them of the Holy Spirit, who was then currently with them, but after his departure would then be in them. The Father would send the Spirit to be in them. The Spirit of God would come and indwell their very bodies to strengthen them, to direct them, to bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus had said to them. The Spirit of God would be the moving influence for what they should write down and be preserved as the Word of God. And our New Testament is the result of that Spirit-inspired Word from the apostles. Jesus also said that the Holy Spirit would show them things to come. And so John writes the book of Revelation. And even Paul, in many of his epistles, spoke of things to come, of the future, of the last days. And Jesus told them that they would be hated of all men because of him. And so to help counteract all of that, he left them a commandment to love one another as I have loved you. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And in that love for one another would be the help that would be needed for all of the troubles and tribulations that were going to come their way from the world around them. In John 15, verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." It was a principle that he was impressing upon his apostles in terms of their love for one another. But we also know that in that principle, Jesus fulfilled it when he went to the cross and died there for our sins. No, a greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did that. And that's one of the things that would take him away from his disciples. So those are just some of the highlights of the discourse. I would encourage you to go back and read through John chapter 13 down through 16, again, to remind yourselves of the things that Jesus taught his chosen men. Of the things that Jesus did teach here, we can know and understand that Jesus is truly the unique, only begotten Son of God. Right? Just by the things that he taught them and the things that were coming ahead that were kind of interwoven in some of the things that he said. He didn't speak plainly at some point, but we know that in the words that he did give to them, there was embedded in there some of the truths concerning the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. So they knew that Jesus was sent by the Father to do the Father's will. He told them that. And in that he has done that, we can trust Jesus Christ with our lives and our future as well. What he says, he will do. What he promises, he will keep, and he will fulfill them. We also learned along the way that the apostles to whom Jesus was speaking have formed the foundation for the church of Jesus Christ, and we are built, as believers in Christ, we are built on that foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's Ephesians 2:20. And so we know that as believers in Christ, as local church, we are built upon a solid foundation, a sure foundation of gospel truth, and we must needs give heed to the things that the apostles have said and written down for us that we have here in our New Testament today. This is inspired word of God given to us by these apostles. Now, as Jesus and the apostles are nearing the garden, where Jesus would have his prayer time with the Father. Remember those three occasions of praying that the cup could pass from him, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done. And where he was then arrested and the disciples all fled, they forsook him. So they're getting close there, and Jesus wants to give them now his final words to conclude his discourse. And his final words are given to us in chapter 16, verses 16 to the end. In verse 16, then, Jesus says, "A little while, and ye shall not see me." That little while was probably just a few hours that they would be in the garden, and then Jesus arrested. "A little while ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." May I suggest to you that this verse kind of sums up all that Jesus has been teaching these men. It's a pretty good summary. There's going to be a little while that you won't see me, and then in a little while you will see me, because I'm going to the Father. And again, in between all of that is the cross, the grave, the resurrection, and then the ascension. So this is a significant verse. In a little while, the disciples would not see Jesus, and then in a little while, they would see him. All of this because Jesus was going to the Father. Well, the disciples had a discussion about that, as they always seem to want to do. They had a discussion among themselves to the effect, what is Jesus talking about here? What does he mean, a little while we won't see him, and again a little while we will see him, and going to the Father, we don't understand, we cannot tell what he is saying, verse 17 and 18. If we were there, we'd probably be asking the same kind of questions, wouldn't we? What in the world are you talking about? What do you mean? Well, what was Jesus talking about with his little while and not seeing him and then seeing him? And of course, we have better understanding than the disciples, because we see after the fact, we can look back historically to see what actually did take place. So in a little while, Jesus' disciples would not see him because he would be crucified on the cross, die on a cruel Roman cross, and be buried in a tomb. They wouldn't see him. Wouldn't be able to talk to him. But then, in another little while, they would see him. Why? Because Jesus would rise from the dead on the third day. He would appear to his men many times after his resurrection until the day of his ascension, when he would return to the Father. So Jesus is kind of talking in a parabolic fashion, if you want. There's a meanings there. He's telling the truth, what's going to happen, but there's further information embedded in all of that. And the disciples, they try to figure it out, but they could not understand. But we know that it all happened exactly as Jesus said it would. And so then Jesus responds to their discussion in verses 19 to 22. He basically says to them, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said? Yes, that's what they were doing. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, the Greek word there is amen. Amen, so be it. Truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. And then in verse 21, he gives an illustration of that. So, everything that Jesus was telling them happened exactly as he said that they would. And so he expands on his little statement, ye shall not see me, by saying, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. Again, Jesus is prophesying about his death, burial, resurrection. And at his death, the apostles would be sorrowful. In fact, when Jesus told them he was going away, they were sorrowful. Don't let your hearts be troubled, chapter 14, verse 1. And the disciples would weep. They would lament. They thought that Jesus was the one to establish the kingdom for Israel on earth, get rid of all of their enemies, and they would rule in the kingdom. But Jesus is dying on a cross. That's not part of their plan or their thoughts. And so they would be sorrowful, they would lament. But when Jesus rose again from the dead, their sorrow would be turned to joy, right? Their sorrow would be turned to joy. And he gives them an illustration that they would know. A woman, when she's in travail or about to give birth, is in great sorrow. sorrow and travail. But as soon as she is delivered of her child, and all of you ladies who have had children perhaps can say amen to this, as soon as she is delivered of her child, she remembereth her anguish no more for the joy that a child has been born. I've never had that experience, so I don't know. I can only go by testimonies of some who say that the birth is painful. I realize that. But as soon as the baby's born, the pain kind of just goes away. Or at least you don't feel it as badly as before. Why? Because there's joy that a child has been born. And so, too, with that illustration, it would be like that for his disciples in verse 22. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Jesus said that to his disciples to encourage them, don't you think? And you're going to be sorrowful because I'm going away. But I will see you again and you will have joy. That's a great encouragement for them. And how true is that for us today as well? We're 2,000 years about after the fact. But we know that when we have our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is joy in our heart because of all of that as well. We know from the Word of God that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He was buried in that tomb, and he rose again from the dead on the third day. He is alive forevermore, never to suffer death again. And one day, he will return for us to take us to be with himself. In John 14, the verse that we quoted earlier, when Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back and take you unto myself. We always refer to that as the rapture of the church, when Christ will come back and take the church to be with himself. But I think there's a personal application in that as well, and that when a believer dies, the Lord Jesus is there to escort that believer's soul and spirit into the glories of heaven himself. I will come and take you to that place that has been prepared. We kind of sensed that a week ago when Steve took his last breath there on that bed. Last breath here, next breath, if the soul and spirit breathe, and we're not too sure about the intervening consistency of the soul and spirit, but last breath here is the first breath in heaven, right, with the Lord, and a great time to rejoice and to know and understand that the Lord Jesus cares for us enough that he would escort us back into heaven. And that joy that comes from our salvation, from being with the Lord Jesus, the prospect of being with Christ in heaven, is a joy that can never be taken away from us. It ought to bring joy to us. I trust it brings joy to your heart to know that you are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that joy can never be taken away from you. If we simply keep the truth of the gospel in our heart and in our mind, we will have that joy. And sometimes we get a little joyless because of the trials of life and so on. When you do get joyless, then remind yourself about what Jesus has done for you. The gospel message brings joy to our hearts. And I hope that you have the joy, 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 joy down in your heart. Down in your heart to stay, right? And the knowledge that we have of the gospel, what Christ has done for us, and his ever-present place in our heart by faith should give us that great joy that can never be taken away. And then Jesus explains how to have full joy in verses 23 and 24. Here's what he says. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. He's on the topic of joy here for them. He explains to how to have full joy. Why? In that day, will the disciples ask Jesus nothing, as he says in verse 23? Well, it's because he won't be here, right? He's going to be dead on a cross, buried in a tomb. He will rise from the dead, but then he's going to ascend back to the Father 40 days later. He's not going to be here. And so he says, in that day, you will ask nothing. Ask me nothing, because he won't be here physically. And so he counsels them to ask the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus whatever they wish, and the Father would give it to them. Now, we recognize that asking the Father whatever they wanted has to be in keeping with the will of God for that person and so on. But whatever you may ask, you ask the Father in my name, Jesus says, and he will give it to you. So in verse 24, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and the implication there is, ask the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, and ye shall receive. Why? And what's the consequence or the purpose of all of that? So that your joy may be full. So Jesus explains how to have full joy there in the connection that they have now with the Father through the name of the Lord Jesus. You know that the word joy occurs 8 times in the Gospel of John. Just 8 times. It occurs many other times throughout the Bible, but 8 times in the Gospel of John in particular. And except for 2 verses, the rest of the occurrences are all here in the Upper Room Discourse. So chapter 15, verse 11, where joy is mentioned twice. And then chapter 16, verse 20, 21, 22, and 24. He mentions joy as a prospect for his disciples who believe in him and now believe in the Father. Joy is a most important component of the Christian life. And so we desire that that joy may continue in our lives, because our joy is a reflection of what God is doing in us. It's a reflection of our worship and gratitude to our Heavenly Father for that which he does in us, the joy that we have in life. And while there's lots of stuff going on in the world today that would seem to rob anyone of joy, for the believer in Christ, we have that joy because of the Lord Jesus. Now in the last section, very quickly, in verses 25 to 33, Jesus speaks plainly to his men, such that the apostles are able to say, "Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." That's verse 30. They were wondering what Jesus was meaning with all of these things, and then he tells them plainly. And then they say in verse 29, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." It's almost like those guys finally got it. They finally got all the things that Jesus had been trying to teach them in preparation for his departure and them carrying on ministry. And the core and the essence of that was, "We believe that thou camest forth from God." Jesus told them that at the very beginning, and that was the basis for all of the things that he taught. The truths that he taught them were all because he came from the Father, gave them the words of the Father, did the will of the Father. And so it seems like the apostles finally got it. And we might want to say, well, praise the Lord for that, because they seemed pretty dull along the way. A lot of things they really didn't catch. But then Jesus says to them, "Do you now believe? Do you really now believe all the things that I have been teaching you?" Look at verse 32. "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be," what? "Scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Basically, he's saying to his guys, excuse me, I don't know why my nose is running. Must be Ontario weather. So, do you really now believe, he says to them, because pretty soon you're going to be scattered. And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. All of them took off. John hung around, and he knew somebody in the high priest's palace, so he was able to get Peter in, and he had some insight there. But all the rest of them, left him alone. And yet Jesus says, I am not really alone. Why? The Father's with me. Because he's doing the Father's will. And finally, in the last verse, Jesus seeks, I think, to leave some hope to his disciples. Verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Great verse. Creates a great sense of hope, not only for the apostles, but for us as well, who know and love the Lord Jesus even today. Jesus would go to the cross shortly after saying these things. The world would think that they had beaten him, that they were finally done with this Jesus, this usurper, this fake Messiah that in their consideration. They would never be bothered with him again, or the words that he said that caused the world so much consternation. And so for a brief moment, the world would think that they had won. The devil would think that he had won. But how wrong they were. How wrong they were then, how wrong the world still is today about the Lord Jesus and what he's accomplished and all that he has said and his promise to return and all of the events and things written about in the scriptures. The world is wrong. But he warned his men that in the world you shall have tribulation. So that's still happening today and will carry on until Jesus comes again. But Jesus says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Not you, not any kind of denominational structure. It's I and those of us who believe in Christ are in him, and therefore he has overcome the world on our behalf. We overcome the world through Christ ourselves, and therefore there is peace and there is good cheer for us as believers in the days in which we live. Jesus has overcome the world and given us peace, particularly peace with God and cleansing from our sins. That ought to be the greatest source of our joy again. And it's all because of the cross and the resurrection, the gospel message. And so we praise God today for the Lord Jesus. He gives us hope. He gives us peace. He gives us joy. And he even prepared his apostles for all of that in the time that he would be taken from them. So let us also today live in those qualities, hope, peace, joy, and to thank God for all that he has done for us through Christ on the cross. And we remember the Lord Jesus around the table, precisely because he's told us to, first of all, but it's also our opportunity to thank him and to praise him for the salvation that we have, for the hope, for the peace, and the joy that he brings to us in these days. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for this whole upper room discourse that John has recorded for us in his gospel. Thank you that we can read it with understanding as we kind of look back historically at how things have turned out. But we thank you for the encouragement that it brings, that the fact that the Lord Jesus is with us by grace through faith. He lives in our hearts. The Spirit of God lives in our bodies. We are fully equipped to do those things that you would have us to do. And I pray that you would help us always to give you the praise and glory for that which you have done, to thank the Lord Jesus for all that he has done, and for the Spirit of God to give us the strength, wisdom, and direction to serve you in the days in which we live. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you for peace. We thank you for joy that you give to us as well, and pray that in the days that lie ahead, we might see these fully embraced in our hearts, in our lives, and that others might see that in us as well and ask concerning the hope that we have in Christ, and help us always to be ready to give an answer to that. Bless your word to our hearts this morning, and be with us in the next few moments as we remember the Lord around the table. In Jesus' name, amen.